Our text, verses 1, 2, and 6 of Psalm 1, beginning with the words, "Blessed is the man." That this psalm is the first psalm of the book of the Psalms is not arbitrary, not happenstance. It was a matter of decision by rabbis as they returned from Babylon. Post-exilic, God-fearing rabbis consulted together. The scrolls of the scriptures had been marvelously, providentially preserved, and they had the number of the psalms on different parchments, and they put the whole of the Old Testament in a certain order from Genesis on, and then they took the Psalms as well and put them into five different books or sections and determined which of the Psalms should be the first Psalm. It's not the oldest Psalm, the first Psalm written. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, the man of God, certainly centuries before Psalm 1. But Psalm 1, as we know it now, was placed first. Why? Undoubtedly, which played a large place in the decision, is the opening words. That the first word of the whole book of the Psalms is the word blessed. Blessed is the man. But this psalm sets forth is, who is it that comes under the benediction and experiences the favor of God? What this psalm lays down, you understand, is what we might call the biblical principles that are to govern the believer's life, Old Testament, New Testament. The biblical principles that are to govern the Christian life. This has to do with discipleship. Discipleship is a New Testament word, but these are Christ's words, of course, and Psalm 1 lays down what we know as discipleship. Remember Christ's words to his disciples? If you will follow me, then you must what? You must take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. In this psalm, there is the call to self-denial. He will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners. That's what we call the antithetical life. The saying no to the ways of sin, the way that displease God. What God makes plain is contrary to his holiness and to his righteousness. So you have a psalm that lays down the principle of what we might call the believers, the Christian life in the antithetical way, a call to discipleship. And what is made plain here is what is the great test of and the proof of one's Christianity. And it's not simply one's confession. There has been many a man who has made a good confession. There are many today, you know, who confess to be Christians, claim to be Christians. There are those who have even made orthodox confessions of their Christianity. Demas, who followed Paul, hath left me, having loved this present world. He made, at one time, a good confession. The great proof of one's Christianity is not simply one's confession. It's one's walk. It's one's life. Does one's walk in life bear up to the scrutiny of the confession and come to evidence? This morning, we partook of a sacrament, Did you, did I merely partake of bread and wine? Or did we partake of Christ himself by faith? If you and I partook of Christ himself by faith, it will show, will it not, his life in us? How will it show? A good confession? Oh yes, a good confession. But a walk that's consistent with that confession as well. And so, here is an appropriate psalm in which to begin the whole of the psalms. And it also, notice, speaks of man's destination, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. The one shall perish, but the other beloved is not the perishing way. They are those who will be gathered in the end in righteousness. And there are two ways, are there not, going to the New Testament. There is the narrow way, right? That leadeth where? The straight and narrow way that leadeth unto everlasting life. And there is the broad way. Many there are that go in thereat, but it is that which leadeth to destruction. These words, beloved, are as New Testament relevant as they are Old Testament. And they define for us and describe for us the biblically governed life. And the way to experience God's blessing. So we consider this evening, this psalm, under the theme, that which is key to the blessed life. That which is key to the blessed life. And looking at the verses we have, in the first place, we notice that key to the blessed life is eschewing the way of sinners. Eschewing the way of sinners. Second, finding one's delight in God's law. That's the second aspect. Eschewing the way of sinners, but also then, secondly, finding delight in God's law. And then wisely considering the two contrasting ends. It does us well to wisely consider the two contrasting ends as a way of warning and a way of admonition. So, that which is key to the blessed life. Notice I say key. I do not say basis. There's only one basis to the blessed life. The basis is the blood of Christ and the great atonement. It's the only basis there is. But there is that which is key, that is important if one will experience the blessing of that life. And it has, it's laid before us here in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. A wonderful psalm, we have said, with which to begin the whole of the psalms, because, of course, the psalms are written in order to set before us the truth of God, the God whom we are called to serve, are they not? Who is God, and who is this one we are to serve? And the knowledge of this God, why he is worthy of our service, but also the knowledge of self. Read the Psalms and you will obtain a great knowledge of self. Psalm 51, ring a bell? I was born, conceived in sin, and sin did my mother conceive me, and the whole aspect of thou dost desire truth within, the knowledge of self, and then our need, of course, for a God who has mercy and a God who will save, not only willing to save, but also will work salvation in us. And so you have this psalm that sets before us also the truth of God and brings to us the knowledge of ourselves. Blessed, that's the word. There are newer translations out there that replace the word blessed with the word happy, even in the Beatitudes. Happy is this one, and happy are the merciful, for they obtain mercy. Happy are those who are lowly in spirit, and so on. That word happy is inadequate. There is to blessedness an aspect that can be called happiness, but the word blessed is much richer than the word happiness. Happiness is not adequate. And I, as a pastor, can tell you, I am happy that the King James uses the word blessed, and we stay with the word blessed. In my pastoral ministry, I've had any number of believers come to me deep in grief, and deep in grief for good reason. And I did not have to simply say, what, you're not happy? Well, you ought to be happy. You're a believer, you ought to be happy. Well, Reverend, did you know that my loved one has died, my spouse, and I am now left alone? I have a grief and a sorrow, and I am not in the position to say, well, you still ought to be happy. My spouse came to me and gave to me divorce papers, and now I find out that she has been cheating on me for who knows how many years. Oh, be happy. No, there is grief. There is sorrow. Or I have a child who has wandered from the way, and it breaks my heart, and there is a deep grief. Oh, be happy. No, beloved, there is grief, and grief of a long-standing way. But I may say to that one, as you deal with these things by faith, submitting yourself to the will of God, understand, even in the midst of your grief, as you grieve, you are blessed. Blessed is the man who in the midst of grief and sorrow still deals with him by faith. And don't you see the richness of the word blessed? It brings God into the picture, doesn't it? Happiness, well, that's my emotion, how I may feel, whether I'm happy or not happy at the moment. But as soon as you say the word blessed, who does the blessing? I don't bless myself. God does the blessing. Blessed is the man. Now God's in the picture. And now you have a word to bring a believer who has received a blow from God and God's providence, and there is grief and sorrow. Yet as you deal with it by your faith, you may know you are blessed. What does that mean? You are under the benediction of God. As you walk in the approval of God, He will enrich you. You may have sorrow, it may tarry for a night. Joy will come in the morning. In the end, there will be a joy. God is wise. However difficult may be the way, the bull of His hand, He is dealing with you in wisdom as a father. And as you do with it by faith, you may know that you are blessed under His benediction and His approval. And you will be enriched. Really, you know, it comes down to this. If you are numbered with the blessed, God speaks well of you. That's an incredible thing. To understand as believers, as we walk by faith, that God speaks well of us. Have you ever heard of Job? The man named Job, the afflictions he suffered? What did God say to Satan? Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, there's the word, escheweth evil. He spoke well of Job, didn't he? The man whom God blesses is spoken well of by God. I must ask myself, does God speak well of me? You must ask yourself, does God speak well of me? When we bless God, what do? We can't enrich God, but we may speak well of Him. When we bless God, we bless His name, do we not? We speak well of Him, and we honor Him and exalt His name. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. As I said, I'm happy that the word there is blessed, a rich and enriching word. And notice that the text does not say, blessed is the man that has health, blessed is the man that hath wealth, blessed is the man that has success to whatever he turns his hand. You are numbered with those, everything you touch turns, as they say, to gold. Blessed is the man. Does not say that, does it? One may have health, one may have wealth, And in this life, one may be happy from a certain point of view, but how long will that happiness last when all is said and done? And there are many who have health and wealth, you understand, who have anything but happiness, who know anything but being blessed. They have sorrow and they have misery, though they have health and they have wealth, and what they have turned to is success, and their lives are still empty, and they know they lack something. What is it? In the end, of course, it has to do with what's in Christ, and only those who know Christ have found and experienced. Not health and wealth and success of every kind, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. What wilt thou give in exchange for thy soul? Not that. But blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. When I turn to this psalm with the idea of preaching it to my congregation a couple of years ago, what struck me as I began to work with the text is that it begins with the negative, not the positive. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner. One might think that it would begin with the positive. Blessed the man that delights in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate, and then meditating in his law of God, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Wouldn't that be better? We better not, of course, argue with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has the writer deal with the negative first. That to which we are to say no. That's important, beloved. In the Psalter that we sang as Protestant Reformed, it's interesting, and some raised your Protestant Reformed, know that Psalm 1, which we learned from little on, blessed is that man who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. Notice, who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. It begins in some ways with the positive. That phrase is not found in Psalm 1. Don't get me wrong. Psalm 1 has to do with everything to do with the God-fearing man. This is exactly the description of the God-fearing man. But the phrase is not found, and the first phrase from the pen of the writer is not, blessed is the man who feareth the Lord, but blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The negative, the saying of no. Consider that, beloved, how important that is in this day and age, even in this so-called religious day and age. In the midst of Christianity, what do they know these days of saying no to almost anything? To what do they have to say no? You said yes to Christ, you said yes to religion, and now you may pretty much live as you please. You may transgress this law beginning on the Lord's Day. What do they deny themselves? To what do they say no on the first day of the week? Precious little. I've been to church, and now the whole of the world is out there for me to enjoy as my oyster, as they say. That's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. There are many things on this first day of the week to which we must say no for the welding of our own spiritual growth and our soul. So the psalm begins with what we call the negative, with the saying of no. And that means the antithetical life. That's what's emphasized here. The life of the believer is antithetical. It's not simply, I'm a Christian, and now there's a lot of positives in my life. There are. But there's also that to which I must say no, and there is that which I must reprove, and I must condemn, and there are those who, if they are walking in those ways, I must rebuke. Again, where do you find that in Christianity these days? They want precious little to do with that which has to do with rebukes and condemnation and criticism. But Christianity has begun, become, is really this, just this. This is the new redefinition of Christianity and the usefulness of Christianity in our society. Can't everyone just learn to get along? That's the importance of Christianity, you see. We go to the world and we as Christians just teach everyone how to get along. Well, how does everyone just get along? Well, you don't rebuke, you don't reprove, and you don't condemn anything. We just agree to disagree. And you don't rebuke that which I'm inclined to, and I won't rebuke that to which you are inclined, even though our inclination may be diametrically opposed. In fact, the way in which one may be living may be contrary, clear as day, to the Word of God, but there ought not be sharp words of condemnation. There ought not be sharp words of rebuke. That simply makes aggravation. Let's just simply learn to get along, and you have the word toleration that, of course, becomes the great byword of the Christian faith. We are a people who are very long-suffering, tolerate just about anything, and we are just learning and teaching everyone just how to get along, no matter what your religion, Christianity, the Muslim religion, it doesn't matter. Just as Christians, let's learn to get along. And if you lift your voice in rebuke, well, where is that Christian? Where is the love? The question is this, beloved, what defines one Christianity? The society in which we live? Or the Holy Scriptures? And the Holy Scriptures make plain that there is that to which we must say no, and there is that which we must rebuke, and there is that which must be condemned. And it says, one questions your Christianity, you ask the origin of their Christianity. I will tell you the origin of my Christianity. The origin of my Christianity is the Holy Scriptures. Psalm 1. Have you never read Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that what? Just has learned to get along with everybody? No. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There is that which is ungodliness. And don't think there is not that which God condemns. Following Psalm 1, beloved, is Psalm 2. And what do you read in Psalm 2? Beloved, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's Christ. He is the Lord, he is the Savior, who is the righteous Lord and Savior, and wrath is not foreign to the Christ, to the Messiah, to the Savior, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son, be reconciled to him, and forsake your evil way. And now, just to make sure, make plain, and this is not just Old Testament. Well, you folk must have a very Old Testament view of religion. No, beloved, we have a biblical view of religion, and it's as New Testamental as it's Old Testamental. John, the Gospel of John, which is called the Gospel of Love, is it not? John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why? Because as you read 19 of the same chapter, this is condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's New Testament. There is that which is evil, displeasing to God, displeasing to the Son, to Christ Jesus, whom we confess. You will follow me? This is discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. When you deny yourself, you and I deny the carnality that remains in our nature. So, you have here this first psalm. And it's not interest, beloved, in only what one claims to be. I am a Christian. It's interested in the proof of that claim, the evidence of that confession. I have partaken of the body and blood of Christ. Have you? Is there evidence of that? If you have done so in truth, there will be. And it'll be, beloved, in our confession only, but a walk that's consistent with that confession as defined by Psalm 1. Notice how the psalm is laid out here. Three phrases. First of all, walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. What you have here are three phrases that are not merely parallel. They're not simply three different ways of saying the same thing. What you have here is a progression. Three phrases, and there is a progression of meaning in each of the phrases, and it has to do with a describing of a degression of life from the walking to the standing to the sitting in the seat of the scorner. To walk in the counsel of the ungodly, of course, is that you listen to the counsel of the ungodly. There is the temptation, you see, set before one to partake in this or that sin. Because after all, this wonderful fruit that I offer you, which just looks delicious, take a bite. It's not so dangerous. It's not so displeasing to God. It won't have such terrible consequences. Take a bite and find out how delicious this piece of fruit is. The temptation to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, this lifestyle or that lifestyle. Try it. You might find that you like it. It may make you happy. But the walking in the counsel of the ungodly also has to do with what we call belief systems and lifestyles that come out of belief systems. Things one may learn in the state schools, but also in the universities of a nation. And one thinks of the belief system of evolution. And you understand, beloved, that the belief system of evolution is much more than simply a view of the origin of things. Creation versus evolution, just two different views about the origin of things, whether things originated by the Word of God just recently, a matter of thousands of years, or whether things came into being millions and billions of years ago, just a matter of a time. You know, it's far, far more than that. Because of its evolution, there was no Adam and Eve. There were not two who were made in the image of God, and they do not have our ancestors who rebelled against God and brought into the world original guilt and sin. You have those who have been raised up out of an animal ancestry, and then, of course, have been raised out of an animal ancestry. It's understandable that you have these animalistic desires within one, and one manages to be complicated, complimented to the effect that at least he has progressed to the point that he has progressed. And if you have the immorality, well, that's just simply, you know, the residue of the animal ancestry that we have to try to overcome in time. No one has an excuse for all of one's immorality. It's just how I came into being. You know, there's not a guilt involved. It's just how I came into being. And of course, there can be the homosexuality and so on. That's just part of the animal ancestry, and one can go on. Or the belief system that says, well, divorce and remarry, you don't get along, do you? Well, divorce, after all, you're meant to be happy. If you can't be happy with each other, why remain married? There's happiness in life. Leave each other, find another, and find that you can taste and experience happiness in that way. If you continue in your present relationship, my, what sacrifices you have to make. The counsel of the ungodly, making it sound very attractive, and it's all for my own happiness, is it not? The counsel, beloved, the temptation, the believer, the God-fearing man, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, will not set his foot on that pathway, and if he does, he repents. But the man who does not repent then goes on to stand in the way of the sinner. There's a difference between walking, putting one's foot on the pathway, and standing. When you stand, you linger. You say, now it becomes, if you will, a way of your life. You're there. Like going into some bar and you don't simply look into it, but yeah, I really shouldn't be here. You go up and you belly yourself up to the bar, you sit down, and you begin to talk, and those of whom you talk become your confidants. And you begin to develop a friendship with those who are there in the way of immorality. And one becomes, if you will, addicted to this lifestyle. One stands, one lingers, one becomes like Lot in the city of Sodom. First, leaving Abraham, he walked in a certain way, and he did not repent. Where did he end up in? In Sodom. Sitting in the gates with the ungodly. They chafed his soul, but there he was, and he was in a perishing way, was he not? You know the consequences of his folly. He was saved, but he was plucked as a brand from the burning. And who of his household was saved with him as a consequence of his folly? Standing in the way of the ungodly because not one has not repented of walking in the way, in the counsel of the ungodly. But then you have the third phase, sitting in the seat of the scornful. With the lack of repentance and turning, there is apostasy. And the apostate in the end sit in the seat of the scornful. Striking, you know, what the scornful scorn, especially those who have had a religious background. Psalm 1 was written concerning what nation? The Jews. Go to the times of Christ. What did the apostate Jews detest? The message of the Lord Christ and the gospel, did they not? They scorned it. They became the great opponents of Christianity, of the Christ himself and his truth. Oh yes, we were once one of those, you know, a Christian. And all their restrictions. In fact, at one time I was even a Calvinist, if you can believe it, with my view of God, with his sovereignty, and all the restrictions of that Calvinism. As I was raised, I detest that way now. I reject it. One mocks, one scorns. The apostate become the enemy of all righteousness and truth. And if you confront them with truth, prick their conscience. What do you think? You're better than I am? Better than we are? Silence the man. And it takes you in the end, beloved, to the cross. A religious nation. A religious nation at the foot of the cross. Crucify him. Crucify him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. The scorner, beloved. That's where it ends. If there is not repentance and turning from step one. And certainly from step two. And so the warning and the admonition and then our calling, the loved, to testify against these things. And you know, therein lies part of the difficulty, not only the attractiveness often of the sin that they present to you in a very tempting way, but if you will not join with them and you rebuke them and reprove them, then who do you think you are? Better than us? And if you're a young person, because I preach this at a time of confession of faith, then there's a certain kind of penalty, price you will pay. You'll be ostracized. You'll be set on the outside looking in. We want nothing to do with you. You who think you're better than we are. And one must count a cost. And there's a certain kind of price for having to do with friendships, perhaps. And relationships. And there is this pressure to conform. How did one resist the pressure to conform below? The first word of the psalm, blessed. Blessed. Whose approval do you and I want? For whose approval do we live? The face of men? We shall live to have the approval of men? Or are we interested in the approval of God, to have God speak well of us, even if men do not, then they speak very evil of one who is committed to the God-fearing way. But a willingness to pay that price, why? That God may speak well of me, that God may speak well of you. And when I'm numbered with the God-fearing, I know I have His approval. And in the end, His approval is life, and more than life to me. And so, this calling here from the Psalm to the believer to live in accordance with his confession in the way of eschewing evil, saying no to evil, keeping it at arm's length, and be willing to testify against it as well as one identifies himself with the Son, that Son found in Psalm 2. But the Christian life, the biblically governed life, is not simply a saying no. There's also that, of course, to which we say yes, and that's found in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The law of the Lord, which in many ways is the whole of God's word, but one may also speak of the law in terms of the commandments of the Lord, what the Lord requires of us. And certainly the psalm has that in mind, that which the Lord requires of his people, those who will be identified with him, his law, his precepts, as we sung of them in Psalm 119. One's delight is in that law. Not simply one obeys, it's required of me, it's a yoke upon my neck, and I better just obey, as a child may do with a parent reluctantly, because if I don't, I may be punished, and I don't want to be punished. So to escape the punishment, I will simply do my duty grudgingly, not that beloved, but delights in the law of the Lord. Finds in it a certain joy and rejoices in that law of God. Now the word here is Torah. And the word Torah means more than simply the Ten Commandments, you understand. They include the Ten Commandments, but Torah, to the Jewish mind, also had to do with the law of sacrifice that also was required of them, was it not? That you come to me with a lamb, with a kid, and you make a sacrifice to me at the altar of burnt offering for the forgiveness of your sins. In the way of bringing a sacrifice, you will know that your sins have been forgiven. So there is this law that is not only commandment, but it has to do with gospel as well, and the requirements of the gospel to come unto me, and to come in the way of repentance, and to come in the way of confession, and a delight that there is that way open, that I as a sinner, transgressor of that law, may yet come with the proper sacrifice in the name of the Lamb and be received. I come, Lord, I come with the proper sacrifice in the name of the Lord, that I might be received. So his delight is in the Torah, in the word of God, is what is required of us in the way of faith and in the way of obedience as well. And the word is delight. And that is a delightful word. I present to you a certain explanation of that word delight, for which I cannot take credit. I came across this explanation in my reading in preparation for preaching this text, and a certain commentator made a delightful explanation of that word. He said, "To delight in the law is like falling in love." What characterizes a young man when he falls in love? Oh, he can't bear to think of a woman. You never hear him speak her name. He doesn't have time for her. He's preoccupied with other things. All about self. You wouldn't even know he's in love. That's how one falls in love.
I was raised in a home with four other brothers. A few of them fell in love. We as siblings knew when it was occurring, because a certain name kept occurring in conversation. And back then, we had telephones attached to walls with cords. You could only wander so far, you know. So here, he called someone, and he stretched the cord as far as he could, and you can overhear conversations. And the conversation goes on and on and on. And finally you say, "Mother, I'd like to call someone too. Will you please have that young brother of mine or older brother get off the phone?" "Oh yeah, in about 5 more minutes." He's fallen in love. What a delightful explanation of how we are to be beloved towards God's word and law. Not something about which we say precious little. Something about which we can't think very often. We are preoccupied with other things. He who loves God's law finds God's word on his lips again and again, does he not? And thinking about it, and speaking about it, and maybe reading it, and I've read so much. Well, just maybe 5-10 more minutes. Ever experienced that? Or has the love waned? Where is our delight, beloved? To delight in God's law. To love God's law means one will meditate upon it day and night. And when others hear you speak, it will not take them so very long to realize this is a person who is a Christian, who has an affection for God's word, governed by God's word, who finds time for God's word, who meditates upon it. That you meditate upon God's law day and night does not mean this: I have become a Christian, and now I'm going to have the Bible in my hand, and even though I'm closely working for this other fellow, well, I'm reading the Bible all the time. That's not what meditating on God's law has to do with. When you're employed, you are to give your time, of course, for the one you are employed. But that does not prevent one from meditating upon God's law. To meditate upon God's law means you have read it, you understand it, you love it. And as you face certain things in life, and you must make decisions, you say, "Now, what does God's word require of me in this situation? What does God's word require of me in that situation? How am I to respond in a way that's in accordance with God's word?" And you're always bringing God's word to bear upon your response, that you may represent whom properly, because I am not my own. That's to meditate upon God's law. You know it, and then you bring it into play into your life, and your decisions are governed by your consideration of this word of God and that word of God, and how I am to live and walk and respond in a proper and a Christian way. Great examples of this are the aged of a congregation oft times. In many ways, that can be their contribution to the congregation, your contribution to the congregation. Any number of times a pastor walks into the residence of an aging saint, and back in the States, they downsize as they age, and pretty soon you may visit an aging saint, and all she or he has is this little room with a bed and a table and a chair, and most of their earthly possessions, they have dispossessed themselves of them. What need have they of them any longer anyway? And you walk in, and the table is the chair is there, and the desk is there, and the light is on, and what's laying on the table? The Word of God. Open. And you come in, you knock, and they're reading, if not God's Word, something that has to do with God's Word. "Don't let me interrupt you." "Oh, come in, you're welcome." They delight in God's law. It still speaks to them, and maybe speaks to them more now as they come to the end of their life than when they were busy with their life. And if the fire bell went off in those residents, I know any number of them, the first thing they would have grabbed a hold of is their Bible and fled the place. And their children might come up to them afterwards and said, "Your Bible, what about that painting on the wall yet that I had laid claim to? The Bible, there's all kinds of Bibles. There's only one of those paintings." And they would respond, "Ah, but this is mine. And if you open it, you will find it underlined here, there, and everywhere. This is what I take first. I didn't have time for the rest. What's central to my life is God's Word as it speaks to me of the God who has saved my soul. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates upon it day and night." That is the description of the believer as he comes to spiritual maturity. And so the call of the Word is to make progression toward that spiritual maturity. And then one is steadfast in the faith, and one has a peace of heart, and one knows that God thinks well of me in spite of my unworthiness, and I have nothing to fear in this life. Certainly not the words of men, because in the end I live not by the judgment of man, but by the judgment of Almighty God, and I base my confidence in what he has done for me, laid out in the law, in the life and death of his Son, which is found in the Gospel, of course, and spoken of already in Psalm 2. And so, our calling, and to do this with wisdom as we consider the contrasting ends according to the Psalm, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish." The way of the righteous. Now that's the justified, I grant you, but more than just the justified, it's the justified who have the beginning of righteousness in their life as well, because they are those who will walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, who will eschew the evil and say, "Teach me, Lord, what thy word requires of me as well," beginning on the Lord's day. It says he knows that way. He knows those who walk that way, but he knows that way because he's laid that way out. It's his way. And if you walk with him, you better be found along that way. That's the way he knows. And one must walk that way, and then one will be walking with the Lord and hearing the word of the Lord and even words of his blessing and of his approval. But understand, the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is a perishing way, and we must take heed to that as well. Yes, beloved, there is a hell. I'm from the town of Grand Rapids. I don't know how many of you have heard of a man named Rob Bell, a man who made quite a stir in the States when he, as a pastor of an emerging church, as they called it, went on public radio, national TV, was interviewed with his new form of Christianity and assured all and sundry that Christianity meant there was no hell. There is no day of final judgment. In fact, one may pretty much live as one wills and die, and after one dies, one will get a second chance, because God is love, and love means he would never cast anyone. That's consistent, you know. God really loves consistency. There is no hell. And if one is not interested in heaven, well, then all happens is you are annihilated. There is no judgment, and there is no wrath. Beloved, according to the scriptures, there is judgment, and there is wrath, and as we read in Psalm 2, there is the Son of God. And then you read in Revelation, the book of Revelation, what you read, when Christ returns, who shall hide us? Who shall hide us from what? From the wrath of the Lamb, as we have lived in ungodliness and unbelief and sin. There is a perishing way. God keep us from the perishing way. Not the way of folly, beloved, but the way of wisdom. And wisdom is defined by Psalm 1. This is the way of life. This is the way of the approval of God. And as you live in accordance with these words and pray for the grace to do so, You will be benefit not only to yourself, but to others of the Church of Christ, and in so doing, serve your Lord Christ and show that you and I are disciples indeed. Amen. We pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, thou hast brought us thy word. We thank thee for that word laid upon our hearts. Write thy word, thy law, upon our hearts, that our hearts may beat with thy word, and we may give evidence in our lives, conversation, and our conduct, that we've been bought with a price, we have been renewed in life, and that we have partaken of the life of Christ himself, and know his blessing, and are grateful for them, for that blessing. Keep us from the power of sin. We know our weakness, Father. Teach us that there is strength in thee, and thee alone, and by thy word. And may we encourage one another in the way that have thy approval. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.